very difficult with the story of Stephen because it's really long. But it also doesn't naturally divide up. And what can sometimes happen is you end up either focusing on the sermon and kind of the actual bits around it get lost, or you talk about the martyrdom. And a lot of times I see the sermons just kind of overlooked. And when I was reading the sermon, Stephen's sermon, actually we looked at this as a staff meeting. It's a curious thing, isn't it? It's a surprising sermon. And so I thought it would be good to have a, that's for next week, have a sermon just on the sermon. And then Mark agreed to do the topping and tailing, looking at the sort of events around Stephen's martyrdom. So I'll explain this as I read through it. I'm going to start at chapter 6, verse 8. And then we're going to read to the end of the chapter, the first verse of chapter 7, the first couple of verses. And then we're going to skip on to the end and find out what happens after the sermon. And then come next week to hear the sermon itself. So our reading is Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. And it can be found on page 1098. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." And then, as we heard earlier, he gives the sermon, and we're going to now skip on to chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Do keep that passage open, if you would. It's page 1100, and then the two pages before that, because it's quite a long section. Let me pray for us as we start. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege of studying it together, of holding a copy of it in our hands, which so many people throughout history haven't been able to do. And thank you for this story, which certainly challenges us, and it encourages us to look more closely at you. We pray that that would happen as we study it together this evening. Amen. So I'm just going to get my phone out so I can control the, not so I can text during the sermon, so I can control the slides a little bit. Hopefully not drop everything. There we go. So before I moved to London, I lived for a little while in the city of Oxford, and a habit of Oxford residents, I'm sorry to say, is telling myths to tourists. And the funniest of these, I think, was about a memorial on the edge of the city centre. I don't know if you've ever been there and you know St Giles. There's a memorial at the south end of St Giles. Here's a picture of it from Google Maps. It's the thing on the left there, on your left. It looks like an elaborate Victorian spire. And it's in the middle of this really wide road. And about 50 metres back from the memorial, just in the foreground of the photograph there, are some steps down in the middle of the road. And the story that was propagated to tourists was that this was a sunken cathedral, which had fallen below the level of the road. And if you went down the steps, you could visit it and enjoy its glories. And every so often you'd see a confused tourist emerge with their camera, having found only the underground public toilets in the middle of St Giles. The reality, though, is more sobering. That spire you may know is the Martyrs Memorial in Oxford. It was built to remember three English clergymen, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer, who were executed, burned at the stake in Oxford in 1555 and 56. The actual place of execution is just a little bit further south down the road. That marks the spot, that little cross in the ground. And I used to cycle past it every day, long before I knew what it was for. They were killed on the orders of Queen Mary I, who is better known in history as Bloody Mary, for maintaining that Jesus' death was all we need to be saved. The actual argument was to do with the wording of the communion service, but the core issue was about whether Jesus' death alone was enough. Latimer and Ridley were executed together. Cranmer was forced to watch from a nearby tower, and then executed himself a few months later. And standing before the bonfire, Latimer and Ridley together were given a last chance to change their minds and avoid the fate that awaited them. Repent, they were told. Ridley asked, may we speak? Only if to renounce your erroneous opinions, came the reply. Well, Ridley replied, so long as there is breath in my body, I will never deny the Lord and his truth. God's will be done to me. And so the fire was lit, and he went to a slow and extremely painful death in the flames. Let me read again Acts 7:56. Look, Stephen said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Stephen is the first person recorded in the New Testament, recorded in history as being killed for refusing to deny Jesus. But he is not the last. That example from Oxford feels particularly real to me because I often cycled past or stood on the spot where those men were killed. And it's worth knowing that much of the church and the liturgy of the church and even the fabric of the church that we have today in the Church of England comes from those men and what they defended. It depended on their courage and of hundreds of others like them executed at similar times. But actually that for me is still quite distant, and it is an even closer reality for many Christians today. It's really hard to get accurate statistics of how many Christians are martyred. I spent quite a while trying to do that because there are many Christians who are killed in war zones, but not necessarily specifically for their beliefs. So the numbers vary quite a lot depending on how you count it. But the very bottom edge of the number, the lowest likely number, is about 10,000 a year worldwide who are killed specifically for refusing to deny Jesus. That's just over one per hour, day and night. Or here's another way of visualizing it. It's roughly the number of people in a week who walk through the doors of St. Patrick's on a Sunday across all three services. So imagine everybody who is here today for all three services is killed tonight, and next week we have a completely new congregation, and it happens again and again and again every week. Each one killed for claiming Jesus as his or her Lord. So Stephen isn't a distant historical example, is he? We in the Western Church today are really in the privileged minority, both in time and in place, in location, for not routinely fearing persecution because of Jesus. So as you read Stephen's story, I don't know how you react to that. My guess is that you feel one or probably both of two things, the same as I do. You might think, I could never do that. I'd never be strong enough to do that. How could I be? Or you might think, how could I be a little bit more like that in the way I react to even the little persecutions that I face as a Christian? And probably both of those things. That's how I felt reading it. I'm not like that. And what could I do to be more like that? How could I strengthen myself to be more like that? Well, I hope what we'll see tonight, and I hope this will be an encouragement, is that there isn't actually something you need to do that. Stephen is an ordinary Christian. He's very ordinary. He's not a fanatic. And it is the Lord Jesus who equips and defends him in all this story that we've seen. Let me try and explain the structure I'm going to use tonight. So to help us try and see that, I'm going to walk through the passage twice. So we'll walk through it once to see what happens. And I'm going to pick out four scenes from the storyline and carefully skip over the bit that David's talking about next week. So we'll walk through it once to see that. And then we'll come back and we'll ask the question, why does Stephen behave that way? Why does it happen? And we'll just see two more points as we walk through it the second time. So let's unpack, to start with, the story into four scenes first. As we saw last week in the bit that comes just before this, Stephen's day job is distributing food to widows. He's not one of the apostles. In fact, the apostle is quite interesting, isn't it? The apostles have appointed him so that the apostles can get on with teaching the word. So they've appointed some people to do the job of making sure the widows are well cared for while the apostles teach the word. That's in the bit just before our reading from chapter 6, so the first few verses of chapter 6. And that means really, in our terms, he's basically a member of the lunch club team. That's how I want you to think of him. He's a member of the lunch club team. So that's Stephen. And it seems like he's taking every opportunity to talk about Jesus. Even as he goes door to door with these food parcels or whatever it is, he talks about Jesus. Because we read at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 8, he's a man full of God's grace and power, performing great wonders and signs among the people. So he doesn't take that job as meaning he shouldn't talk about Jesus. Quite the opposite. He talks about him all the time. And so in the first few verses of our reading from chapter 6, verses 8 to 11, he starts to see some opposition from the local traditional religious enthusiasts. That's scene one, opposition. They begin to argue and debate and disagree with him. Again, it's funny, isn't it, that they don't pick on the apostles for that. They don't choose David or Sam or Helen to argue with. They choose the chap from the lunch club team. Anyway, they try to take him down, but they can't, verse 10. They could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. That's scene one, opposition. And that moves us to scene two, where they begin to make up lies about him, planting men to say that Stephen has committed this Jewish blasphemy crime. Luke, who wrote the book, is really keen that we understand that the witnesses are false, and we'll see why that is later. And of course, the point of lies, whenever somebody lies about you, when this happens at school or work or home, when somebody lies about you, it's to make you look bad, isn't it? It's to make you look ugly and wrong. But somehow Stephen comes out the opposite in verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. They try to make him look ugly. He comes out looking more beautiful. And Stephen's response to that series of lies is a rather long sermon, which David's going to talk about next week. But he finishes, I'm just going to sneak into it very slightly at the very end, from verse 51 onwards. Sorry, I keep having to turn back and forth in my Bible, so sorry about the rustling. Verse 51 at the end, he finishes like this: "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Not perhaps the most sensitive and diplomatic response to people who are angry with you. So scene one, opposition. Scene two, lies. Scene three, after the sermon, makes them fly into a rage against him. Did you notice they got furious and gnashed their teeth? When I hear people doing that absentmindedly, it kind of puts me on edge. But they're not doing it absentmindedly. They're so enraged, they can't physically control their jaw muscles. They're mad. And Stephen mentions Jesus one more time. It's just a one-liner, but it pulls no punches in identifying Jesus as king. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And this pushes them over the edge from rage to murder. We've read it already, haven't we? At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. This isn't an execution so much as a lynch mob. It's really unlikely it was legally sanctioned. The Sanhedrin didn't have that power under Roman occupation. They just lose control. And stoning, if you haven't heard the term before, is exactly what it sounds like. You throw rocks at the person you want to kill until their bones are broken and they cannot breathe and their skull is damaged and they become unconscious and die. It is a horrible way to die. In fact, it's classified as torture in the world today. And as he dies, Stephen in verse 59 says this: "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said that, he fell asleep. Now, if you've ever heard or read the gospel accounts of Jesus' death on a Good Friday, you probably won't have missed some of the parallels there in what happens to Stephen. It starts with opposition, kind of debatey, argumenty opposition from the religious authorities. And then when that fails, they start introducing lies and false witnesses. And that leads to a trial with false witnesses before the Sanhedrin. And the response to that isn't, even as he answers the questions truthfully, the response to that isn't justice, but rage. Do you remember the crowd baying, "Kill him, release Barabbas, kill Jesus"? And that's followed by murder. And Stephen's response through those events looks very similar to Jesus: wise, godly answers, not defending himself. And then when Stephen dies, he says the same words that Jesus did: "Father, receive my spirit. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So it's absolutely right to say, isn't it, that Stephen dies like his Savior, that Stephen dies as Jesus did. And actually, that is true of every death that honors Jesus. But it would be wrong to take from that that what Stephen needed to do was copy Jesus, that he needed to somehow make an effort of will to behave like Jesus did as he approached this terrible trial. It would be wrong to say that Stephen is copying Jesus, and it is right to rather say that Jesus is equipping and defending Stephen. We need to get the order right in that relationship. The reason that Stephen looks like Jesus is because Jesus equips and defends him in the role he's been placed in. Let me try and illustrate that a little bit. So my phone's turned off now. There we go. So at half term this year, we made our usual trip to the Science Museum. I'm afraid my family have to suffer this fairly regularly because I'm a bit of a geek and I'm a sucker for the Space Gallery. And, you know, there's loads of good stuff there. So you have big rocket components and a bit of moon rock and kind of big, I don't know, it's all very good anyway. If you haven't been, you should go. But the best bit is this exhibit, which is, well, that's a picture of it before it was made into an exhibit, which is just on the left outside the gallery, in case you're taking my advice literally. It is the command module from Apollo 10, which is the bit that comes back into Earth, carrying the astronauts home after the moon mission. It's a little cone-shaped thing, and you see it's got a flat base. That base points down, you've probably seen this in films, as it comes back into the Earth's atmosphere, to slow it down and gets red hot. So that flat base is the thing that slows it down. And the command module that you can see in the Science Museum has been used. It's one that's been to space, and that's the underside. That's what it looks like now. It's completely charred. It's an ablative heat shield, so the idea is that it gets charred and messed up. It looks a bit like the underside of your barbecue after you've cleaned it out. The surface of that heat shield gets up to 3,000 Celsius or so during re-entry. It gets ridiculously hot. And you can see it's just completely messed up. This incredibly strong resin and a metal layer has been completely fried. Now, for Stephen, or for any Christian, to imagine that they can stand through persecution and come out honouring Jesus, however hard they will it, is a little bit like the astronauts in that command module thinking, well, you know, I'm an astronaut. Astronauts are pretty great, aren't they? I can probably just open the door and make it back to Earth by myself. If I put my feet and hands down like that, I can probably slow myself down enough to land safely. It's that kind of level of crazy. You see, the story of the astronauts returning safely to Earth isn't really the story of the astronauts being great. It's the story of the heat shield defending them. And that's really what's going on here. It's the story of the heat shield Jesus defending and equipping Stephen and every other Christian who faces persecution. So although the story does show us very clearly that Stephen is like Jesus, we want to go back over the story now and ask why that is. How does that happen? What's the mechanism by which Jesus makes Stephen like him in this trial? And I want to suggest two answers. It's that Stephen is equipped by Jesus and that he's defended by Jesus. I've mentioned them already. So let's have a look at the first one first, equipped by the risen Jesus. In the opposition scene, back in chapter 6, verse 8, did you notice why the debaters were frustrated? They couldn't stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Did you notice that? Now, I don't doubt that Stephen's wisdom developed over time as he talked to others and listened to them preaching God's word and debated with them. But the source of that wisdom is the Spirit of God who teaches through the Word of God, the Bible. So it's not just good fortune on this particular occasion that Jesus happened to bless Stephen with particularly good words in response to those questions and arguments. No, no, it's a promise of Scripture. It's something that Stephen could depend on. It's from Luke chapter 12. Jesus says to his disciples, when you're brought before synagogues, do you know this verse? When you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Luke 12:12, it is a promise of Scripture that the Spirit will give him the words to say. So it is always safe to simply speak the truth of the Bible and depend on God's Spirit for whatever comes next. And then the next scene, moving from opposition to lies, when Stephen's opponents can't win, they invent lies about him. And like all good lies, this lie is truth adjacent. I think that's a term I've learnt recently. They twist some of Jesus' words into something that's kind of guaranteed to enrage the authorities, really push their buttons. Luke's very clear that the witnesses are liars, but in some sense it doesn't matter really, because the point is to make Stephen look bad and ugly. Often still the tactic of the enemy today, isn't it? And Stephen, well, before he replies with that long sermon, there's this moment of calm when the council trying to make him look ugly find that he looks even more beautiful. They saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, just think about where angels are and why their faces look like that. It's not about having a particularly symmetrical jawline and an unusually fine set of wings. The angels are the ones who stand in God's throne room. And their faces look different to ours, not because there's a particularly good cosmetic surgeon on God's staff, but because they're close enough to God to reflect his glory. And I mean, of course, Stephen can't, you know, go to the diocese and get ecclesiastical cosmetic surgery himself. And again, it's not that he was lucky that God happened to bless him with this at that particular moment. It's another promise of Scripture. This time it's from Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. I have brought with me today the Bible that my parents gave me when I was confirmed, which has that verse written in the front in my mum's handwriting. I was confirmed in 1995, and like every teenager before and since, I felt the injustice of the world very acutely, all the time, even over conversations over cornflakes, and when I was thinking about my curfew and my allowance, and so on. And over the years, those verses have become the thing I turn to most when I feel like that. I think my parents made a wise choice, knowing my character, in putting them in my Bible. Because that desire to be seen as just, to be seen as a just person, is a right one. But the way to do it isn't to try and get your way. It's not to try and get spiritual Botox to make yourself look better. It is to commit to following Jesus Christ and to allow yourself to begin to reflect the glory of the throne room. That's what happens to Stephen. He commits to following Jesus, so he begins to reflect the brightness of the dawn and the noonday sun that is the face of the Father. When people lie about us to try and make us ugly, well, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not ugly. And when I trust him, I begin to shine like him. So Stephen is equipped. But that in itself isn't quite enough, is it? Of course, it's possible to be equipped for something, but not willing to go through with it. You'll often hear sports coaches saying something like this, won't you, to people on their team? You're so skilled for this. You've got great talent. Why can't you just apply yourself and try a bit harder? I've got to say, my experience in PE lessons was kind of the other way around. But you may have heard that said. It's possible that Stephen could be really quite well equipped, but not willing to go through with the pain and suffering he faced. And what I want to suggest, secondly, is that Stephen's motivation comes from this. He's not only equipped by the risen Jesus, but he is defended by the risen Jesus. That's what motivates him to carry on through the third and fourth acts of rage and murder. Now, that point, I think, needs a little bit of explaining, so let me try that. There's a story told of two soldiers in the trenches of World War I, bedding down in their blankets for the night as the shells landed around them, discussing why they joined up for the war. Well, says the first one, I have no wife. I've got no children at home. I love travel and excitement. I've got nothing to lose, really, so I joined the army for the adrenaline and the adventure. What about you? And the second says, well, I do have a wife and a one-year-old child back home, and I value living in peace with them, and I'm here because I want to go back there. I'm sure it's an imaginary conversation, and it's not a perfect illustration, but it does capture the idea that motivation to persevere through suffering, through persecution, comes from seeing the greater value beyond it, doesn't it? From seeing through it to what comes next. Well, let's go back just briefly to verse 51 of chapter 7, the end of Stephen's sermon. Let me read it in full. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Good piece of advice I've heard given to newlyweds is to avoid saying the words always and never. You never do the dishes. You're always late leaving the house, because it's never true, or very rarely true. But Stephen uses those words intentionally here, doesn't he? He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You've not obeyed the law. It sounds harsh. I mean, it's guaranteed to enrage the Sanhedrin, isn't it? But Stephen knows that he himself is included in the scope of this. The story of the Bible is always of God's people rejecting God's rule, always ignoring his voice, always resisting his spirit, always disobeying his law. That's precisely why Jesus came. So he's certainly included in the accusation he makes against the council. And then in verses 55 and 56, before this enraged, understandably, I guess, enraged, tooth-gnashing mob, we finally do see what motivates Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Because this heavenly courtroom is the place where all of that rejection, all of that ignoring, all of that always disobeying, all of that never hearing God's voice that we've just heard about, of killing his son again and again, will finally be dealt with. It turns out that's the courtroom that matters, the one that he can see in the sky. Not the Sanhedrin, not whoever else is opposing him here and now, but the throne room of God. Two little striking things I want to notice about his choice of language here. Firstly, Stephen calls Jesus the Son of Man. Did you notice that? It's not a term you often hear anybody else use about Jesus. So it's Jesus' choice of name for himself often in the Gospels, but it's quite rare to find other people referring to him with that name. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and the images of Jesus as ruler. It's Jesus coming on the clouds in glory to judge and rule his people. It's a picture of power to end sin. And that's what Stephen sees as he looks into the heavenly throne room, the Son of Man in glory to end sin. And then second, I don't know if you noticed what the Son of Man is doing in the throne room. If you compare that with all the other times you hear about Jesus and God, you quite often hear that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, don't you? But here he seems to be standing. Again, it's an image that's almost never used. Now, I don't want to overread into that, but who stands in a courtroom? Who stands in a courtroom? It's the advocate. It's the lawyer. It's the person who's standing to defend the accused. And that's what Jesus is doing in the heavenly courtroom here. God's people always disobey his voice, but here in heaven is the advocate standing before the Father, saying that because of the cross, those disobedient people who disobey my voice belong to me and are part of your kingdom. My friends, this is true if you're a believer right now. It is true in this moment that Jesus is standing before the Father, defending you to him. He is your advocate. And I guess the reason Stephen sees it at that moment is that on his timeline, that's the next thing he's going to see in real life, isn't it? He's going to be in the throne room before the Father with the advocate Jesus by his side. Now, there is heat in the courtroom today in whatever you face, whether it's persecution like Stephen's or not. But that is nothing compared to the greater heat of that greater courtroom in the sky in which Jesus defends God's unfaithful people. Well, that's Stephen's motivation. That's what he sees through to as he stands before the Sanhedrin. He sees Jesus defending him before the Father. Well, it is this equipping and defending by the risen Jesus that makes Stephen look like the risen Jesus in his death, to behave like him and even to die like him. You see, Stephen wasn't a fanatic. He was the guy on the lunch club. But he understood what the cross had achieved for him. He understood how he was equipped and what he was defended from. And because of that, he would face anything. So I need to close because they've been long chapters, but I've one very short application to finish. You will face persecution if you're a follower of Jesus tonight. It might not be fatal. It might not be today. But if you follow Jesus, people will oppose you. They will lie about you. They will be enraged by you. And they will seek to hurt you. And it turns out there is only one thing to do to prepare yourself for it. In the words of the old song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. He will equip you and he will defend you. We're going to celebrate communion together in a few minutes. And as we do that, as we remember Jesus' death together, can I suggest three things you might want to pray? If you're not a Christian tonight, you're really welcome here. And perhaps this is a strange topic to hear us talk about. I guess it might be. But do listen in on these prayers and consider whether they're things you might want to make your own at some point. So three things to pray. First of all, do pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ for whom persecution is a daily reality. The words we're going to use in communion actually are more or less those for which Cranmer died in 1556, just updated a little bit in the vocabulary. You might want to thank God for him and for all the others who die, defending Jesus' name and refusing to stop clinging to him. So that's thing number one. Thing number two, you might want to ask God to equip you for whatever persecution you face. Grasp those two promises I mentioned a bit earlier. Luke 12:12, he will give you the words to say by his Spirit. Psalm 37:6, he will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. That's number two. And number three, thank God that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who died for you and speaks to the Father in your defense on your behalf. Turn your eyes upon him. Amen.